Well, this morning we begin our new study, new series in the book of 1 Peter. As I had mentioned back in December, we would be heading to the book of 1 Peter. So let me ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter. I have to say I've been very much looking forward to this time and this study through this book. And as I read through it last year in our New Testament Bible reading, the relevance of it stuck out to me so much. I thought it was so helpful for always throughout all eternity for Christians, but especially it seems for the times that we are living in. I was just struck by how much I need 1 Peter, and I think that we all need 1 Peter. And so I'm excited to study this book together. And this morning what we're going to do is look at an overview of the book of 1 Peter. And the title of the message this morning is called 1 Peter, A Manual for Christian Suffering. 1 Peter shows us how to suffer well as a Christian, how to suffer well as a person who lives in a fallen world, a world that Jesus promised actually hates us. And so I'm excited for us to learn what we have, what 1 Peter has in store for us. And this morning I thought it would be helpful to give some introductory thoughts, a bit of background on the book itself, and then some particular lessons that I think overall that the book itself teaches us. So before we do that, let me ask you to join me in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, it is certainly by your grace that we approach your word now. We do not deserve for you to speak to us, yet you do out of the overflow and the abundance of your grace and mercy and love. And so we pray, O Lord, that just as 1 Peter and other passages would instruct us, that we would put away all anger and wrath and malice and slander, that we would, as James tells us, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We understand, Lord, that if we bring our sin to your word, we don't rightly hear it, we don't rightly receive it. And above all, right now, Lord, we want to rightly receive your word. We need to rightly receive your word. We need you to speak to us, Lord. And we are so grateful that you have handed down your word and preserved it through centuries to the extent that many of us have multiple copies on our bookshelves at home. We thank you for the privilege that it is to study your word. And Lord, we pray that your word would demonstrate its power in our hearts even this morning as we work our way through 1 Peter, looking at an overview of the book itself. And we pray, Lord, that as we enter into this new study, that you would change us by the truths that are in 1 Peter, that your Spirit would take your word and apply it directly into each one of our hearts, directly into each one of our circumstances and situations. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that it is to declare your word, but I understand that your Holy Spirit is a far better teacher than me. And so, Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would teach every single one of us, so that we would receive the nourishment that comes from your word. We understand that just as Jesus prayed and just as Jesus told the devil himself that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In April of 2005, the wildly popular TV show, the reality TV show called Deadliest Catch, first premiered on the Discovery Channel. Deadliest Catch follows a group of commercial fishermen who are crab fishermen in the Bering Sea off the coast of Alaska. The job itself is widely held as one of the most dangerous in the entire world, and in fact, in our nation, it has a fatality rate 23 times higher than any other job in the nation. Now imagine if you liked that show so much that you joined others who liked that show so much and decided that you would try your hand as a commercial fisherman. You move to Alaska, you somehow work your way as a crew member on a ship, and you're off to the seas. You would quickly discover that all the things that you saw on the show that document the difficulty of the nature of that work were 100% true. But you would experience, not just on television, not just as someone telling you about it, but you would actually experience it firsthand for yourself. It's one thing to be told about the difficulty of something, but it's quite another thing to then actually experience the difficulty of that thing. I think a lot of times the Christian life is just like that. When we're first saved, we're filled with excitement and eagerness to pursue the Lord. We have a certain zeal that characterizes our life, but it doesn't take long for trials and difficulty to come into our lives. If we're not careful, then those trials and those difficulties can sort of throw us for a loop. We can be surprised by them and wonder if maybe something's wrong. Maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe we're outside of the will of God. Maybe God's opposed to us for some reason. But the reality is, that is the nature of following Jesus Christ. Both the highs of the joy of following him and the lows of the difficulty and the suffering of following him. If we're going to follow Jesus Christ, we have to take joy and suffering hand in hand as we do so. If anyone knew what it meant to follow Jesus Christ, it would have been the Apostle Peter. He was personally called by Jesus to follow him when he was fishing one day with his brother Andrew, who also answered Jesus' call to follow him. And for the next 3 years of his life, Peter followed Jesus and became the leader of the group and one of Jesus' closest friends. He was well known, of course, for having a foot-shaped mouth and regularly got himself in trouble for the things that he said. Most especially, you remember the event that really seemed to humble Peter more than anything else in his entire life. Peter was, it seems, pretty headstrong, pretty sure of himself, pretty proud. And Peter, after hearing from Jesus about how after Jesus would be handed over to be crucified, his disciples would be scattered, they would leave, and Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, I would never, never do that." And of course, Jesus told him in response at that very moment, he said, "Before the rooster crows, this very night, you will deny me three times." We know the rest of the story. Jesus' words came true. Peter did, in fact, despite his determination not to do so, despite his thought that he would never do such a thing, did, in fact, deny his Lord three times. But after his death and resurrection, Jesus himself appeared to Peter and gave him an opportunity three times to declare his love for Jesus Christ. Jesus himself graciously restored Peter to his place of ministry, graciously restored him to his place of leadership amongst the disciples, and Peter began to lead the charge in preaching the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, when the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, you remember that Peter stood up and preached to the large crowd that had gathered there. And his words were so sharp, and they were so accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Acts chapter 2 tells us that that very day, 3,000 people were added to the church. Peter spent the rest of his life then empowered by the Holy Spirit in the strength that he provides on mission, to tell people about Jesus Christ no matter what the cost would be to his own life. Peter was imprisoned. Peter was beaten. And history tells us that Peter was actually crucified upside down for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter heard Jesus' words with his own ears when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And here, in the book of 1 Peter, we have in Peter's own words how to do that very thing. How to answer Jesus' call to discipleship. How to take up our cross and to follow Jesus Christ. 1 Peter is a sort of manual for Christian suffering. It teaches us both how to think rightly and how to live rightly as a suffering Christian. The reason I chose this book It was partly because of the changing climate in our nation. It's been growing to be increasingly less popular to be a Christian. Once upon a time, if you were a Christian, it got you into certain social structures. In fact, many people joined churches who weren't really interested in following Jesus Christ, but they were interested in the business connections that the church would give to them. However, it seems that Christianity is becoming less and less popular as the nation moves farther and farther away from the biblical truths that once grounded our nation. And who knows what will happen in the next 4 to 8 years. We understand that we do not need to be afraid of such things. We understand that the Lord is sovereign over such things. We understand that he makes no mistakes, that nothing happens outside of his will. And if the nation goes under, then it's completely consistent with the will of God himself. Yet what we also need to understand is that even while that happens, as people who love this nation, as people who are grateful for the freedoms that it secures for us, freedoms that the Bible gives to us, we need to understand that there is a responsibility that we have to walk humbly with our God, to live in righteousness and in holiness, no matter how hard it is. And 1 Peter gives us the antidote for the poison of living in a fallen world. And so this morning, as we kind of work our way through 1 Peter and look at some introductory matters, we won't obviously read the entire book, though I have been known to do that. You remember the book of Colossians. What I want to do for us instead this morning is to give you some of the background of 1 Peter. And so let's work through some of those things. And then at the end, or rather toward the middle and with the rest of our time, I'll give you 4 lessons that I think Peter specifically highlights for us. And those 4 lessons, I think, frame up all the other specific lessons that Peter gives to us. In other words, they're the general teachings of the book of 1 Peter. And then as we work through the book, we will get more specific within those general teachings. So first of all, the author of 1 Peter. Surprise, surprise, it's the Apostle Peter. Now, you might think it strange that anyone would consider anything different. I certainly do. But there are scholars who contest the authorship of the Apostle Peter. I don't think that they are right. I'm trying to think of a nice way to say it. I think that they're far wrong. In fact, if you chapter 1, verse 1 says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you approach the book of 1 Peter by thinking, well, it says the apostle of Jesus Christ, but it really was somebody else writing it, then right off the bat, you've got an author who is a liar, and you shouldn't listen to anything that that author says. So the Apostle Peter wrote this book, but look over to chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5, verse 12. It says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So who's the author? The Apostle Peter is the author. However, he seems to have used Silvanus, who was one of Paul's inner circles, one of Paul's friends and Paul's ministry partners. He seems to have used Silvanus as what is called an amanuensis. In other words, you perhaps have seen this in old movies that kind of highlight the Roman Empire. An author will dictate, and an amanuensis will write down what the author dictates. So it seems that Peter wrote this through the pen of Silvanus. He dictated what Silvanus was to write, and he himself wrote it down for the apostle Peter. So Peter wrote it. Where did he write it from? Well, look at verse 13 of chapter 5. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. So by that, we can indicate that Peter was in a place that he referred to as Babylon, because he must have been there in order for the people who were there to send greetings to these particular churches. And so There are really three different options for Babylon. You can take it as the Old Testament Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. But by this time, Babylon was somewhat of a wasteland. It would have been not really realistic for Peter to be in that Babylon. The second option is there was a military post on the river, on the Nile River, that was also called Babylon and referred to as Babylon. But it doesn't really seem to make sense that Peter would be in a military outpost for the Roman Empire. And the third option, which is I think the right one and the best one, is that Rome itself was often referred to as Babylon. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it's referred to as that very city. And Babylon was a picture of all that stands against God. So you can imagine in Peter's time, what was the most powerful empire? Rome. And so Babylon here is representative of the city of Rome itself. And so Peter was in Rome as he was writing this. And this is why the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter was their first pope. Wrongly believes, of course, but this is why they believe that. Because Peter had a thriving, vibrant ministry in the city of Rome itself. And so he's writing it from Rome. And then, who's the audience? Well, go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's writing to this group of people that he calls elect exiles of the dispersion, or more accurately, not the dispersion, but who are dispersed. The elect exiles who are, I think some of our translations say, scattered. And that's the idea of being dispersed. The dispersion was an event that sent the Jews across the world. But whenever the Bible refers to dispersion without the in front of it, signifying that one event, it seems rather to refer not to that event of the Jews being scattered all over, but to the reality that Christians are scattered all over a world that they don't belong. That just as Peter, or just as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we're strangers here. We are exiles here in this world. And so where were these cities that were mentioned, or where were these regions that were mentioned? Well, the shortened version is that if you know where Turkey is, this is much of modern-day Turkey, just above the mountain range there. And so Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia make up much of what today is modern-day Turkey. This is an area that Paul himself was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to. You can see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. Paul wanted to go to Bithynia in order to do ministry, but the Spirit of Jesus actually prevented him from doing so. And so most likely it was because that area was not meant for Paul to do his missionary work. And so perhaps Peter and his friends sort of took on that area. And this is why Peter, I think, is chiefly concerned with these particular Christians in that area. And so they lived in modern day Turkey, and they were most likely predominantly a Gentile group of people, Gentile Christians who had been saved from paganism. Peter likes to use, consistent with his own Jewishness and consistent with his own understanding of the Old Testament, he likes to use a lot of language that describe Old Testament Israel. In fact, he kind of says to the church that they not have replaced Israel, but they are kind of standing in the place of Israel. And so you can see in verse one, or chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says to them, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. If they were Jews, most likely Peter wouldn't call it their former ignorance. And then especially, verse 8, or chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. There Peter tells them, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So in verse 3, the beginning is Peter's telling them, the way that you used to live, your past, that's enough sin in your life. Don't live like that anymore. And he says that the Gentiles around them are surprised that they don't join them in that same flood of debauchery. Well, if this were predominantly Jewish Christians, the Gentiles wouldn't be surprised that the Jews didn't join them in a flood of debauchery. The Jews were known to be distinctly different from the world around them. And so Peter does call them the Gentiles, but that was a common way to think of non-Christians. Gentiles in the Old Testament are people that are not the people of God. And so the phrase tends to be used in the New Testament to continue that theme, the people that are not the people of God. And so this group is most likely a group of Gentile Christians who were living in this area, though it's very likely that there were Jews within the congregation as well. And so what about the date that this was written? Well, most likely this was written during the reign of Nero, Emperor Nero, who really began and set off the worst persecution in the history of the church. It would be later picked up by Domitian. Emperor Nero's reign was from 54 to 68 AD. And likely we think that 1 Peter was written somewhere most likely between 60 and 64 AD or so. The reason we think that is because in 64 AD, Rome itself endured a great fire. The rumor was that Nero set it on fire so that he could rebuild it. But that was never really proven. So Rome endured a great fire, and that prompted Nero to seize the opportunity of the people's dislike of him. The people were disgruntled because much of their city was destroyed. Much of their temples were destroyed. Much of their sports stadiums were destroyed. Much of their life was completely displaced. And so they were angry. What happens when bad things happen? Well, you usually get angry with the people in charge. And so they were angry with Nero. And so Nero saw the opportunity to blame it on the Christians. And so he spread a rumor that the fire was actually started by Christians, and that prompted a great persecution empire-wide of Christians. So much so that Nero had Christians devoured by dogs, and he would even stick them on posts and light them on fire in order to light up his garden at night. And so we think most likely that if the persecution had reached that level, then Peter probably would have talked about that. So it seems just on the cusp of the heightened nature of that persecution. Also, we know from church history that Nero was the one who killed Peter, and he did so by executing him on a cross. But Peter said that he was not worthy to be hung up on a cross the way his Lord was, and instead demanded that he be hung upside down on the cross instead. And so that event happened shortly after the burning of Rome in 64, as Nero began to blame the Christians and try to hold someone accountable. And so 1 Peter was written perhaps a matter of months, perhaps a matter of years before the death of the Apostle Peter. And so this is a wonderful book that helps us to understand how to cope with the suffering that Christians face. And so what's the purpose of 1 Peter? Well, I'm summarizing the purpose simply as this: to encourage suffering Christians to live faithful lives in light of the living hope they have received in salvation. To encourage suffering Christians to live faithful lives in light of the living hope, that word's important, living hope, they had received in salvation. So Peter acknowledges to these believers that life is difficult, that if you're going to follow Jesus, taking up a cross on your back is not like it is today. We take one up on our front usually. You've got a pretty gold cross or a pretty silver cross or something like that. Well, that was not how the cross was thought back then. The cross was an instrument of death. It would be like today saying, strap onto yourself the table where the lethal injection is given and then live your life with that table on your back. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of difficulty. And this is why Jesus said that that way that leads to life is narrow and it's hard. And so as these Christians are walking down that hard road of following Jesus Christ, probably they were confused. Probably they were wondering if they were doing the right thing. They were wondering what happened to the joy that I once had as a Christian. And Peter, always the pastor, having been pastored by Jesus himself, Peter comes alongside of them and doesn't pull punches, doesn't simply tell them everything's going to be okay. Isn't that oftentimes the advice that people give? Don't worry. Like those signs that I told you that I hate. Everything will be okay. No, it won't. And it's okay. In the end, it will be okay. But in this life, there will be much suffering. There will be much difficulty. And so Peter doesn't come in with this fake promise that everything's going to be okay. That God loves you so much, he'll never let anything bad happen to you. Peter doesn't give them lies that are sugar-coated. He gives them the truth. And the truth is what every true believer wants. Because the truth is what anchors our souls in the safe harbor as the storms of life rage all around us. The reality is bad things happen. And I need to know how to navigate those bad things. I don't need someone to tell me that they don't happen. Because I live it. What I need is help as they do happen. And that's exactly what Peter gives to them. He tells them how to think rightly in their suffering, and he tells them how to live rightly in their suffering. And so with that in mind, I want to give us four lessons that I think 1 Peter teaches us. Four lessons that are sort of the big picture lessons. And like I said, these are the general lessons, and there will be much more specific lessons within those. The first lesson that Peter teaches this church, these churches, and the first lesson that the Holy Spirit teaches us through 1 Peter is to think rightly about our salvation. In 1 Peter, Peter teaches us to think rightly about our salvation. In the first 12 verses, Peter greets them, acknowledges who he is, but then runs directly to fix their eyes on their God and the salvation that he has brought to them. And that's the proper antidote for suffering, isn't it? When something is painful, when something is hard, you look to the thing that is better than that, that is more sure than that pain, more sure than that suffering. And what is that for the Christian? It's the salvation that Jesus Christ has given to them. And Peter highlights, look at verse 2, Peter highlights the Trinitarian nature of our salvation, the God-centered reality of our salvation. Peter takes their eyes off of themselves and off of their circumstances and sends them straight up to heaven. He says, according they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, God knew this was going to happen. This is why he elected you, for this to happen. In the sanctification of the Spirit, or in the holiness, the growth in holiness that is attained by the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so right out of the gates, Peter fixes their eyes first and foremost on the greatness of their salvation. If you remember from the Psalms, and if you would really continue to read through the Psalms, the theme of rejoicing in our salvation happens over and over and over again. And if the Bible tells us that over and over and over again, then we do well to tell ourselves the very same thing, don't we? Why would that be the case? Well, don't you find that as your suffering increases in life, your eyes tend to be more and more fixed on yourself and your circumstances than they are on the Lord? Don't you find that if you're honest in the deep recesses of your heart, someone reminds you of your salvation and you probably don't say it to them, but you say to yourself, yeah, I know that, but I'm hurting here. You see, Peter wants them to understand that in the midst of their hurting, they have what he calls in verse 3, a living hope. Notice he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice he describes the quality of their hope. What is their hope like? It's a hope that is alive. And how can we know that that's a hope, that it's a hope that is alive? Because it's been secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus is alive, then the Christian hope is alive. And that's Peter's entire point. And I think that the rest of the book is an explanation of what it looks like to live in a fallen world while holding on to living hope. Living hope makes a difference in the way you see your circumstances. And living hope makes a difference in the way you live your life, even in unjust circumstances, Peter is going to go on to tell us. And so he explains to them that their salvation is God-centered and it has a glorious hope. In verse 3 here, it's a living hope that's a present reality. At the moment when Peter wrote this, those believers had a living hope. And at the moment when we read this, we believers also have a living hope. But notice what Peter does a little bit later on in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," or I like the phrase, "girding up the loins of your mind," because it sounds cooler. "Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So in verse 3, he highlights the present reality of the hope they have. And in verse 13, he highlights the future reality of their hope. They live in a constant state of hope, and all they have to look forward to is hope. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but Jesus is going to come back, Peter tells them. And the reality of his return gives them the hope they need to live in light of the suffering that they are facing. And so he teaches us about our salvation, and he teaches us to fix in our minds as the very first principle of the Christian life, the greatness and the joy of the salvation that God has secured for us. And so we'll be working through that, but let me just ask you right at the beginning of our study of 1 Peter. Is the most exciting thing to you the fact that God has saved you? Does anything else thrill you more than the reality of your salvation? Because if it does, Peter's got some correction in store for us. So he teaches us to think rightly about our salvation. The second lesson he teaches us, Peter teaches us to think rightly about our trials. He teaches us to think rightly about our trials. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, in this salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how are we to think about our trials? Not as mistakes that God has made. Not as moments when God has sort of taken his eyes off of us and allowed us to wander off into a deadly path. But as God ordained, as the fire that tests the purity of our faith. And if we endure, then we have reason to rejoice because the trial itself and the endurance through the trial proves the reality of the faith. Over and over again, the New Testament makes clear there is such thing as genuine faith and there is such thing as false faith. There is such thing as true faith and there is such thing as false faith, a fake faith, a profession of faith that is not genuine to the core of who the person is. And so what happens to that one who doesn't hold a true faith when life gets hard? Well, if life gets hard enough, they say, I've had it. This Christian thing is not for me. Or this local church thing is not for me. Me and Jesus are just going to do our own thing. They walk away from the faith once delivered to the saints, whether they know it or not. And so Peter tells us that the purpose of the trials that God sends into our life is to prove the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ, to show us that in fact we are children of God. Now think about that for a second. Does God need proof of who belongs to him? God knows. Who needs the proof? We do. We do. And so Peter wants to encourage them that even though they're suffering, even though life's hard, the very fact that they keep going, that they keep showing up to corporate worship, that they keep reading their Bibles, that they keep putting one foot in front of the other as they walk down the narrow, hard path, proves to them that they do in fact belong to God. And doesn't that help then to keep putting one foot in front of the other? This is hard, Lord, but you're teaching me that you're good, even in the midst of this difficulty. And so God doesn't need the proof. We need the proof. So Peter teaches us to think rightly about our trials. Third, Peter teaches us to think rightly about our suffering. And these go hand in hand, of course, but the emphasis of the book is suffering. Peter teaches us to think rightly about our suffering. First of all, he really explains to us the reason that we suffer. Why do we suffer? I mean, if we're children of God and God is the king of the universe, then shouldn't that mean that everything goes well with us? Peter just explains what Jesus explained to him as he walked with him, that the world hated Jesus, and if you follow Jesus, the world's going to hate you too. This is why Peter calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. And later on, in chapter 2, verse 11, look over there, he calls them sojourners and exiles. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." He's teaching them. Now, most likely, these people live in the same homes that they had always lived in. These are not the people who had been driven away from their homes, but these are the people who had been saved and born again to a living hope. And so their situation didn't change, but their status in life changed. When once they were friends with all the people who were participating in all of the sinful things that we read about earlier, they don't want to do that all of a sudden. And that's probably the testimony of a lot of people in here, right? I grew up thinking I was a Christian, but then when I was really truly born again, guess what I stopped doing? Going to the bars with my friends. I had no interest in getting drunk anymore. I had no interest in going to the bars anymore. I tried to evangelize my friends, but I didn't do it in the bars. I invited them to come and hear me preach. I was a really bad preacher, even worse than now. So it was maybe not so good, but I had no interest in living that way anymore whatsoever. And isn't that what happened for you when you came to know Christ? So then what happened to those friends that I used to go to the bars with? Eventually they stopped talking to me, and then eventually they started talking about me behind my back. That's how it goes, isn't it? He's so goody-goody now. He just follows Jesus now. He doesn't want to be like us. We remember what he was really like. In fact, some of them told me, "Don't forget, preacher, we know what you're really like." And I said, "Yeah, you know who I was, but Jesus has changed me." And so he teaches them that they suffer because they don't belong here anymore. Because they live for a fundamentally different kingdom. And this is exactly what Paul says, as I mentioned, in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." And so Peter teaches them that they suffer because they don't fit in. They're the oddballs in this world now. He teaches them about not only the reason for their suffering, but he teaches them about the reality of their suffering. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. I love this verse because every time I read it, it just slaps me in the face. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't you love that? I don't know if God put it in there for you, but he put it in there for me. Because he knows my proneness to think that something strange is happening to me when I suffer. And isn't that the case for you? Suffering comes into your life and you go, "Why, God?" And God says, "Beloved, don't be surprised. Nothing strange is happening to you. This is called the Christian life. Carrying a cross on your back tends to put splinters in your back, tends to tear some flesh off as it rubs when you move. It's not an easy, pleasant, fun thing." But remember what Peter began with, our salvation. It may not be an easy, pleasant, fun thing, but it is worth it. Just as Paul said, compared to the eternal weight of glory that waits for us, all our suffering here is just a light, momentary affliction. This is why Peter said, "If for a little while you suffer." And you just want to read that and go, "Peter, a little while? Come on, man. A little while? Doesn't feel like a little while, Peter. In fact, I think it's been since March." A little while? You see, over and over again, the Bible teaches us to think with an eternal mindset. How does it describe life? As a mist and a vapor. And just as we read from Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass. The breath of the Lord blows on it and it withers and fades. You're here 1 minute and you're gone the next. Just as I've said multiple times, you never hear someone on their deathbed say, "Boy, it sure took a long time to get here." And so he teaches us about the reality of their suffering. We've read verse 12, but look at verses 13 and 14. "But rejoice in your suffering." Don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see the future reality he's holding out in front of us? "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So he says the reality of our suffering is that it's going to happen. And the reason it's going to happen, Christian, is because you belong to Jesus. And you walk in his sufferings. You have fellowship. That's what the word share is. You have fellowship in Jesus's sufferings. And if that's true of you and you suffer, he's going to go on to say, in fact, look at verse 16. Or verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." So Peter acknowledges there's two types of suffering. There's suffering for Jesus and there's suffering because you're a wicked sinner. Because you meddle in other people's business or you kill people or you steal things or you just always go about doing evil. Of course, those people are going to suffer. That's why God put the sword in the hand of the government. But then there's another type of suffering that comes, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Can I confess something? Part of the reason I want to preach through and study 1 Peter is because I want to rejoice in my sufferings as I share in Christ's sufferings. I don't do that well. I'm not even sure I do that at all, to be honest with you. I want to be able to, when suffering comes, when accusations comes, when false witness comes, I want to be able to say, Jesus, thank you. Because that is proof that I belong to you. And I will be vindicated when your glory is revealed one day. And I'm content to wait for that day. I don't need to defend myself. All I need to do is wait for you to defend me. And you'll do it better than I could. And then, most supremely, not only does he teach us about the reality of our suffering, but he teaches about our example in suffering. Look back to chapter 3. The Bible never just tells you to be good. The Bible never just gives you moral commands, which is why you should avoid quote-unquote Bible studies and quote-unquote Christian preachers and Christian books that simply tell you to be good. What the Bible does supremely is hold out to you the example of Jesus Christ and tells you to follow him, and in following him, then be good. But if the Bible were to tell us simply to be good on our own, in our own strength, by our own supposed example, we would fail. But instead, the Bible continually lifts up Jesus as the example to follow. And this is what Peter does, chapter 3, verses 18 to 25, especially as he focuses in verse 21. But I want to read that whole section so that we get the reality of this. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, see what he's doing there? When your mind is filled with God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now here he focuses us in. For to this you have been called. People like to use the word call a lot. My calling is this. But the Bible doesn't do that. It does, however, use the word calling for some specific things. And this is one of them. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ has walked the road of suffering so that you walk right behind him. He committed no sin, and this is the example he left. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So he teaches us how to follow our example in suffering. Walk the footsteps that Jesus himself walked as you suffer. And then the fourth lesson that Peter teaches us. Peter teaches us to live rightly as we suffer. Peter teaches us to live rightly as we suffer. A lot of the times in Paul's letters, Paul's epistles, he gives us the theology And then he gives us the application of that theology in the rest of the book. So for instance, he'll unfold the realities of salvation, like in Romans 1 through 11, or Ephesians 1 to 3. And then he'll, from that theology, he will then start to give you commands to follow. In other words, he says, in light of now what is true of you in Christ, this is how you are to live. Peter does that as well, but Peter puts the commands far sooner. Peter kind of mixes his book with theology and application, which reminds us that theology is never just meant for your head. If your theology doesn't touch your heart and the very way you live, then you really don't believe it. And so Peter reminds us of these things, especially look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This seems to be a sort of a transition in his book. He says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." In other words, don't do the things that your flesh is going to want you to do. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak," not if they speak, "but when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Do the right thing so that when they accuse you, it will be plain that you didn't really do the thing they accused you of doing. Live such an honorable life, Peter says, that they really can't bring anything against you because you're so committed to live in holiness. You're so committed to live in righteousness. You're so committed to live in the footsteps of Jesus Christ that all their accusations simply can't stick. And then he kind of begins to unfold how to do that within the world, verses 13 to 25, especially in beginning in verse 13, he says, "Be subject in light of that living honorable among the Gentiles." He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him," and everybody hissed, not Governor Brown, "or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And that's not something that's very popular right now within the church. Submit to every human institution? I don't want to. You can't make me. But what does he say? Do it for the Lord's sake. Now, Peter doesn't give us the qualifier of when not to do that, but we can see from the book of Acts that we don't do that when it's an issue of sin. But not if it's an issue of suffering. You can't not do it just because it's uncomfortable. He tells us how to do this in the world. He then says in verse 18, speaking to servants to their masters, what today would be the modern day of employees to employers, people who hold a job and answer to someone. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Not as though there's any unjust bosses out there. Oh, wait, is there? You see, Peter says, subject yourself to them, even if they don't treat you right. Doesn't mean you can't go and look for another job. But as long as you hold it, Peter says, and as long as they're not telling you to sin, you got to do it. He tells us how to do this in the world. And then he moves in chapter 3 to tell us how to live honorable lives in the home. In keeping with the idea of subjection, he says in verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Wives, even do what your unbelieving husbands say because you're showing them an example of what it looks like to be like Jesus Christ. And then to balance that reality so that husbands don't always say, "Well, you have to do what I say," He says in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And all the husbands shuddered, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So he tells us how to live in the world. He tells us how to live in the home. And then, amongst other places, but in chapter 5, he begins to tell us how to live honorable lives within the church. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5, he tells us how the elders are to conduct themselves. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, in other words, not because you have to, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he tells how he specifically focuses in on younger men in verse 5, but really you could summarize everyone who's not an elder. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verses 6 to 11, he begins then to move away from the office of elder and then to the rest of the church. And he begins to highlight and speak to the church in general. How is the church in general supposed to live? Well, we're supposed to be humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Verse 7, we're supposed to be prayerful, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. How do we cast our anxieties on him? Through prayer. By unloading them onto God through prayer. And his shoulders are broad enough to handle all the world's anxieties. And then he tells us in verses 8 and 9 to be watchful. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Don't you love that? Because we're tempted to think, I'm the one who has it the hardest. Woe is me. And Peter says, no, you don't. Everybody else is struggling too. And then he closes out in verses 10 and 11 by telling us to be hopeful. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how should we approach our study of 1 Peter? I think at least two ways. First of all, read through 1 Peter consistently. Have your Bible reading plan, whatever it is, be working that plan through 2021. But in addition to that plan, and it's not hard, read 1 Peter at length, the entire thing. It takes you about 10 to 20 minutes. It's not long. Sit down and read it all, and read it multiple times, so you can get the flavor of the book itself. And then secondly, pray that the Lord would change us through this book. When we come in contact with the Word of God, we come in contact with the only living Word of God, the only book that is alive, the only book that reads you as you read it. You can't not be changed by that. And so pray that God would change us based upon the truths that Peter seeks to teach us. Well, I'm excited for this study, and I hope you are as well. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your grace and your goodness, your mercy, your compassion. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that you have not left us to wonder about how we are to live our lives. You have not left us to wonder about the things that happen to us in this life, but you have told us all that we need to know. We need nothing else from you, Lord. You've told us everything that we need to know. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to treasure your word more and more, and cause us to take in your word more and more, to meditate on it more and more, so that we would be like the tree that's planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season. So that our lives would reflect the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when others see our living in the light of suffering, we would be able to give the glory and the credit to you and not to ourselves. And that our example, our witness, would be a strong testimony to those who don't know you. And that you would stir their hearts to have that very same conviction, that very same confidence, and that very same peace that Jesus Christ has secured for us. We pray this all in his name. Amen.